God, those are so much more than words. Those are the very essence of our hearts. When we give pause to remember, to recollect, to recall, to bring back to mind how wonderful, how glorious, how marvelous you are. You are such a good, good Father and the giver of all good gifts. How marvelous, how wonderful. And my prayer shall always be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. The old, old hymn says it, Father, but we say it again today. You are a good, good Father. And we thank you. We bless you. We praise you for your presence in this house today. We've come to worship you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you please be seated? Thank you. As we're transitioning, this thought came to me this week. I don't know that it's so necessarily profound, but it was clear to me that the question in my spirit was posed to me: do you know the difference between enthusiasm and passion? And I thought about that for a moment, and I would take you back, as I said, I think before the message about before the worship, about like a football game, and you see the crowd standing in, or a hockey game, and they score a goal, and they make a touchdown, or things like that, and I see the enthusiasm of the people and of the crowds, and I'm not here to knock that or kind of support that. That's not the point. But what I see in the kingdom of God, when we're in the presence of God, it's not enthusiasm. I've been in worship services that were based, I think, on enthusiasm. I'm not trying to knock that. But where I'm going with that is, what I like to sense and see is passion on a worship team. There's a difference, church. There's a difference between enthusiasm and passion. And when our team plays songs like that, and Corey sings, and Angie, when she's here, accompanies her, and Corey sings those words, "I've got a river of life flowing out of me. It makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. It opens prison doors and it sets the captives free. I've got a river of life flowing out of me." I want to tell you, church, I want to tell you, worship team, I believe it. Because it's the passion that wells up, and it's the passion that we should carry for this marvelous, wonderful God that we serve. We have something to be passionate about. It's so much more than enthusiasm. It's passion that should, that river of life. Jesus says, anyone comes to me, out of his belly, his innermost being, will flow these rivers of living water. It should flow out of us because the Spirit has been given to us, church. Amen? Yeah, amen. Praise the Lord. Whew. Man, so thank you, worship team. Praise God. I'm completely undone. I don't even know where I'm at. Sorry. But I know we are now continuing what's become a series on a message that we've entitled Return of the Fathers, a Covenant Relationship. And we'll be talking again more about that today, possibly concluding this message about the fathers, the father heart of God, and the style that Scripture tells us. And when Paul writes, and I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, he would tell the Corinthian church, you have many teachers in your congregation. You may have 10,000 of them, but you have very few fathers. And what he was saying was not, I think it was more than an observation. What he's saying is you really need those fathers in your churches and in your government and in your walk as a church and your leadership. Those people that typify not just a teacher, not just a stranger, not just a hireling, but a father. And so we continue on in this series. If you will, please go to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be mostly in Ephesians today. We'll probably go to at least two passages there. But please go to Ephesians chapter 1. Praise the Lord. fact, I just, if you'll permit me, it's kind of, I look at this, it's like, it reminds me of when I go down to Pine Creek, I'll go down there and our neighbors allow us to go right through their property and go down there because we like to have, you know, walks along the creek, and I like to get the flat stones and we like to skip them across the creek to see how many skips we can get. So I'm kind of going to skip through a couple verses in this chapter because there's things I want to point out to you. But just if you're, again, if you're there in Ephesians chapter 1, look in chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes the words. He says, "Blessed be the God and what? Father, our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 4, "Just as He chose us in Him." Verse 5, "He predestined us to what? Adoption." Adoption as sons. Through who? Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved except the name of, say, a church. Jesus Christ. Amen. And then in verse 7, I'll begin to read. "In Him," meaning in Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, which He poured out upon us, which He made abundant to us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that in the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth, in Him also that we have obtained a," what's that word? "An inheritance." We're going to talk about that today. "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." I don't want you to miss, I pointed out a number of things, and I recognize that there. I talk about this, the Father. I will talk here soon about how Christ, one of the things that He did was to come to reveal who the Father was and His very nature, the nature of God. But also there, and we read there in verse 10, He says, "to with the view of an administration suitable to the fullness of time." And with that, these last 3 and now 4 weeks, we're talking about how God intends His church to be structured. We talked last week about some would say it's the American philosophy that prevails, and it's the one we've adopted as a country many times to govern ourselves, and we call it pragmatism. Pragmatism simply means whatever works, that's what you should do. Whatever it works. If it works, just use it. That's a very... And sometimes, especially in a crisis situation, that can be a good thing. But when we're talking about the church, some would say, well, you know, we've made this style work in our church, this form of government work in our church, and I'm certainly not opposed to that as long as that structure of government lines up with the Scriptures. But if not, we can say, well, we've made the structure of government work, and I would say that may be true, but I would question how long will that structure work, because when we veer anything and we veer off the Word of God at any time, we're on very perilous ground, we're on very thin ice. And so we're talking today about the structure. We talked early on about Christ saying that nobody takes the wine and pulls it, new wine, and pours it into an old wineskin, or that wineskin will burst, but it takes a structure of a new wineskin. He goes on to say there in Luke chapter 5 that those drinking the old, they don't want the new because the old is good enough. And so at times we see in the church that if there is a structure that we look at it and we say, this structure has gotten away from God's pattern and God's parallel, even if we say, well, it can work, we need to look at the Scripture and say, what do we need to do to get back online to line up with what God's Word? Because God's Word, it trumps everything. It trumps everything. And I pointed out here, I think last week, God does not want a man-made organization, but He wants a Spirit-filled organism. Can I hear an amen on that, church? That's what the church is to be. It's so much more than an organization. And I'm not against organization. Certainly the church needs to be organized, if you will. But really, it's an organism. It's supposed to be something that's living and alive and prepared to receive something that is a living and alive. It's the Spirit of God that will work through the church. And last week, and again, if you've been here all three now, I think 4 weeks, I bless you and I ask you for grace as we catch some of the others that are maybe here for the first or second time in this series. We're talking about this fathership relationship in the church, and we talked last week about false fathers, and we used the name Judas, and that name Judas in every one of our hearts, those of us that would know the Word of God, knows that Judas is the one who would betray Jesus Christ, and that is certainly true. But I point out to all of us this fact, that right until the bitter end, the other apostles did not know that Judas, well, the betrayer, was among them. In fact, when Christ said on the night of the Last Supper, Christ would say, "One of you will betray me." They began to look at each other and they would say, "Is it me? Is it me?" They said, "Is it me, Lord? Is it us? Who is it?" I thought it was fascinating if you study that scripture. The disciples, the rest of the disciples, they would say, "Surely not I, Lord. Is it me, Lord?" Judas had a different answer. And if you study, every time that I find Judas' response to Jesus in the scripture, which aren't that many, but he never calls him Lord. He never calls him Lord. I was fascinated by that. In your studies this week, check me on that. But I think you're going to find when Judas addresses Jesus, he doesn't call him Lord. He calls him Rabbi. He calls him teacher, but he's not Lord. And I just want to say, if God isn't the Lord of all things in our life, he's not Lord at all. Amen, church? If he's not the Lord of all, he is not the Lord at all. And you see, Judas looked just like all the other disciples. He ministered with them. He probably lay hands on the sick. He may have cast out demons. He ate with them. He slept with them. He looked like one of them. But something revealed that Judas' spirit, that he was not a true father. He was a false father, because these disciples would become apostles and they would go on to father the church. And that's how Christ had intended it. But we saw that this Judas spirit, if you will, there was something going on that was betraying to the Lord Jesus. And we saw that betraying is when Christ began the new covenant. When the covenant was about to be entered into, and the cup was filled with wine and the bread was broken, and Christ would say, "This is the body of the new covenant." Guess what? Judas bailed out. He ran for his 30 pieces of silver. He didn't want to have any part of a covenant. And I just want to say, that will expose a false father, a false apostle from a true one, because the false are interested in what benefits them. 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver he betrayed. He would not enter into covenant. The rest of the disciples would all give their life for the cause of Christ, as it said, except for the apostle John. It said that he died of old age, but they had apparently tried to martyr him. But all of them would give their life for Christ. They were in covenant with Jesus Christ. So we're talking much about fathers and about covenant, about that relationship. As I mentioned last week, some would say, in today's world, well, we're living together, we're not going to get married, it's just a piece of paper, we're not ready to enter into that covenant of marriage. And I would say, if it's just a piece of paper, why don't you sign it? And the answer would be, well, because there's financial benefits and tax laws, and there's financial entanglements, and I would bring everybody back to the 30 pieces of silver. That it's worth entering into a covenant with your spouse. It's not only worth it, but the scripture requires that we enter into this one man and one woman covenant with each other. But these days, it's as long as you make me happy, I'll be in covenant with you, quote unquote. But when I become unhappy, the silver runs out, I'm out as well. That's the end of the covenant. That's not a covenant. That's a false covenant. So Christ has established, God the Father has established in His scriptures the administration that is suitable for the fullness of time. We just read that moments ago in Ephesians chapter 1. And so I want to now take you back a couple chapters in Ephesians chapter 4. And we're almost finished reviewing here. We read this last week. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes these words again to the church at Ephesus, referring to Christ. I'm going to read, start chapter 4, I'm going to read, start reading at verse 10. Paul writes these words, He who descended is himself also who he ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. He goes on in verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets, and he gave some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be what? Children. We are no longer to be children. In verse 13, he's building us up to the mature person. Verse 14, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine to the trickery of men by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are grown up in all aspects. And so you see this concept of the children being nurtured by these, what I will refer to as church fathers, and those that would want the best for the children. And the perfect example is God, who is our Heavenly Father. So I go on then, and then we're basically now where we left off last week. You may hear a couple more things that sound familiar that I've woven into the message here, but I just want to say that God has made a structure for the church, for the administration of all time. The churches have a decision to make. We can say we'd like to follow the pattern that's listed in Scripture. We need to make every effort to do that. Others could say we can veer off that and we can still make it work. And I can say that happens quite a bit, but I would belie my position if I would say if I wasn't true to all of us and say what we need always to do is follow what the counsel of God says, without exception. So these, it says there earlier on in chapter 4, it says that Christ, he gave gifts to men. And so we saw those offices, those giftings, and we saw apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. God has given those, and we, even as we mentioned last week, those are not giftedness necessarily. Those people are the gifts. Those people are the gifts. If you were to study Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks a great deal about spiritual gifts, about prophecy and about knowledge and about wisdom and gifts of service and gifts of giving. And those are all vital to the church. And God has equipped the church as a body that we all are to have a different function in the church. We don't all do the same thing. Can you imagine if the body was all a foot, or if the body was all an eye? And that's what Paul uses that illustration to point out, the ludicrousy that we should all have the same gifting, we should all be the same thing. But I see in the church at times that it seems like we've gotten away from our passion to desire what God has placed us in. I bring this message on the, and I'm going to use this phrase that may be unfamiliar to some, but some would call this, as I just mentioned, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's referred to as the fivefold gospel, or the fivefold ministry of the church leadership. Some would refer to that as the apostolic government. Why? Well, the apostle then would be over all those positions. And I had somebody that broke this down. I thought that was really well done, and I want to give this to you. If you're keeping notes, so you may like this. The apostles govern. The prophets guide. The evangelists, they gather. The pastor, they guard the congregation. And the teacher, they ground the congregation in the Word of God. The apostle governs. The prophet guides. The evangelist gathers. The pastor guards. And the teacher grounds the church and gets us rooted, ensures that we're rooted in the Word of God. So I transitioned from what I talked about earlier, false apostles versus true apostles, to the concept of this Father, as I said, God Himself, Christ. If you study the New Testament, this idea that Christ was the Son of God and that came to reveal the Father was kind of a new message to the people as they began to grasp this concept. The Father? Yes, he's the Heavenly Father, and Christ would reveal his very nature, so much so that Christ would say these words, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Because Christ exhibited the very nature, the very love, the very grace, the very kindness, the very the power of God was all exhibited in Christ. So I just made a couple of comparisons here, and I want to go through this. Why isn't the importance of fathers and not brothers? I grew up in a house of, there was five of us, so I guess that means I had four siblings. My sister was the oldest, bless her heart. She had four younger brothers. God took her from us a number of years ago in her early 50s. I hope it wasn't due to the stress that she had to endure by trying to nurture her younger brothers when mom and dad were away. I was the youngest of the crowd, so I don't have a lot of vivid memories, but I know that she was often required to kind of corral us and, the, and our four boys. I'll tell you what, my brothers and I, we were not a passive bunch. Is that a good way to say it? By any means, we were not wallflowers. We were not easily managed. We just weren't. That wasn't our nature, for good or for bad. But I want to just bring out some why God would want fathers and not brothers to lead the church. When I say brothers, you see this even plane of, in fact, I'm going to give an illustration here in just a few moments about a book that I read when I was a senior in high school. I hope we'll bring that point to some clarity. But let me just say this first. Fathers think of others first. Brothers think of themselves. Fathers think of others first. Brothers of themselves. Now, when I say that, I'm simply talking about the true nature of what God intends a father to be. Whether it's in the family, whether it's in the church, it's got to be typified. Our role model is God the Heavenly Father. Are we okay with that? That's what I'm talking about. Our role model is God the Father, and we should then emulate as fathers, we should emulate those actions here on earth. And fathers in the church should emulate these actions in the church, in their role in the church. Fathers think of others first. Brothers think of themselves. I take you to the shores of Galilee. Jesus had ministered all day. It's now getting dark. There was thousands of people gathered along the shoreline. They want more. And all of a sudden, they come to the disciples and they say, you know, we're hungry and we're in the middle of nowhere. Would you do something for us? And the disciples go to Jesus and they convey that to them. And their words were, would you send them away? Would you just get them out of here? This is a real inconvenience, and it would cost us so much to feed these people. Would you just, Jesus, they're listening to you. You have their ear. Shout it out. Go home. Because it was inconvenient, but Jesus said those words that I think we all know. You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat, and they will go on to say, oh, 200 denarii, I could not feed these people a year's wages. We can't afford these things. We can't afford to feed these people. And Jesus was not focusing on what they didn't have. What was his words? What do you have? What do you have? That's what Jesus wants to know. And that's a message all in and of itself. And I know I've given it in this building, in this church before, and I say it again. Christ doesn't want to know what we don't have. He wants to know what we do have. And when we recognize what we do have, the second question that goes with it, are we willing to give it to him on the altar? Are we willing to give it to him on the altar? It's a two-part process. Recognize what we do have, and we all have something. And therefore, when we recognize what we do have, Lord, I may not have much in man's terms, but what I have I give to you. I put it on the altar, Lord, would you consume it with fire? Oh, that's another message. But they're worried about the 5,000, how they're going to feed them. Christ says, you give them something to eat. You see the disciples, these 12 peers, they were all focused on the inconvenience. And Christ could see the potential. And Christ knew the grace and the glory of God. And as we said during the morning prayer block, Christ took those five loaves and those two fishes. And who did he look to? He looked to the Father. Jesus looked to the Father, to the heavens. And he gave thanks for what he had. Amen, church? Boy, that's powerful. It's Thanksgiving time. I'm getting excited because, you know, you're kind of quiet today. And I know this is not a fluff message. Hopefully you'll never hear a fluff message in here, but this has some complexity to it, and I understand that. But I want to bring you along because I just know that God wants us to be in tune with what he's saying. This is how my church is going to be governed and led. I I take you, we won't take the time to go there. In Mark chapter 10, verse 35, Christ has announced to the disciples that his end of days is coming very soon, and he's going to be crucified and delivered over into the hands of sinful men and crucified. James and John get busy. You think they'd be getting busy, getting down on their knees, saying, "Lord, Father, help me be prepared for the days to come and the trials that are coming upon us and upon our Lord Jesus, who you've led us to." No, they were busy fighting over who would have the right and left seat at Jesus Christ's glory. Can you believe it? They were focused on themselves. They said, "Lord, would you grant us that in your glory, James can have his right seat and right hand, and John can have their left hand as we sit next to you in glory." They were worried about themselves. And all of a sudden, the other disciples got a little indignant, and they didn't like that, and they got offended, and these brothers began this little bit of a squabble. And so it is with brothers. You see, you need that father figure. Christ said, "I'm the Father manifest in the earth." And he was able to bring clarity to these people. Christ said, "It's not mine to give, but only the Father's." We have a beautiful example of the nature of the Father when it comes to having the heart of putting others first, putting their children first. In Luke chapter 15, it's the story of what you know it as the prodigal son, and I have renamed in my Bible, it's the story of the loving father. The loving father who at the son's demand gives him the inheritance that's due him. And it says that son went out and he squandered that inheritance on loose living. And finally he had nothing left. And it says he attached himself to the citizen of that country. Church, I just got to pause there. I see it happen in the church so many times that we can easily get distracted. We get away from the things of the kingdom of God and we become involved in the kingdom of this world and we attach ourselves to citizens of this country. And let me tell you what, my dad used to say it well. He said, "The devil is awful hard on his son, sir, a son. The devil is brutally hard on his children." And he's right. And even well-meaning Christians at times, we can get ourselves attached to the wrong persons and to the wrong group and to the wrong place of employment and to the wrong career. And all of a sudden, we've attached ourselves to something that is so carnal that it becomes godless. And all of a sudden, we're worshiping the wrong master and we've attached ourselves to another master. And so it was with this young man. But finally, it says he came to his senses. He says, "My father's hired servants are living better than me. I'm here eating pig slop." He says, "I know what I'll do. I'm going to get up. I'm going to go to my father." And he says, "I'm going to basically begin to beg." He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Would you make me one of your hired servants? Just give me a job, Dad. I'd just be happy." But you see, that's not the nature of God. Our Father is a church. I want to pause there because there's so many believers and non-believers in this world today that they've gone away, they've gone astray somewhere in their life, and now they think that God will never accept them. That's not the teaching of Jesus Christ, and I'll follow his word any day. Amen? It says when the son decided, he came to himself, "I'm going to get up, I'm going to go to my father, I'm going to see if he'll give me a job." And it says as he's walking down the road, I can picture it in my mind, it had to be a dirt road, there was no asphalt in those days. And it says the father was standing at the house, and it says when the father saw the son from a long way off, "Son or daughter, I want to remind you that if you are wayward at any time, that God is looking for you to come back. He wants you to come back." And it says, when he was still a long way off, the father ran and he grabbed the son. He embraced the son. He kissed him again and again and again. And the son started this rehearsed speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy." And all of a sudden, I believe the father shut him off. He takes him to the house and he starts talking to his servants. He says, "You put shoes on my son's feet. You put the family signet ring on his finger. You put the robe of love and royalty, the family robe on him. Let's kill the fatted calf. It's time to celebrate. The son of mine who was dead has come back to life." The father just launched that relationship with us. But see, that's the father. And all of a sudden, in that same household, there's a brother, isn't there? And he hears the revelry going on, and he approaches the father, and he says, why all this festivities over this son of yours who has squandered his inheritance on prostitutes? Dad, why would you do that?" You know what? And I want to say that because I have to say, I see that in the church, that there's this finger pointing at times to say that person is this and that person is that. And I believe it breaks the heart of God. And I'm sure the father did not need to hear that from his son. And the son didn't need to say that, but he did. There was this bitterness because this religious spirit was welling up in the son. I've served you all these years basically as a slave, the word is there. I've been your slave all these years, Dad. And you give your son, who was wayward, a party. He squandered your inheritance. But the father said, oh, son, I've always had you with me. But my other son, your younger brother, he was lost and now he's found. He was dead. I'm celebrating because he's come back to life. That's the nature of the Father, church. And I want to talk there about the covenant, because the loving Father, the what you see there is the Father was in covenant relationship with his Son. This was by no means an insignificant role. This loving Father typifying God is in a covenant relationship with his people. This is not a whimsical, well, I might be your daddy today, but tomorrow, if you displease me, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't read that in the scriptures. It's the love of the Father. And he's in a covenant relationship. That word covenant, we're using it in this message. It's in the title. I want to let you know, it comes from the word testament. You've heard the new covenant. It's the new testament. And the word testament, we use it in our lingo. And when someone writes out a will, when I pass on to glory and I leave in my estate to what would be my wife and my children, I write out a last will and it's a testament. It's a covenant. And here's the covenant. They're going to receive something. I have something to give them. It's a testament, it's a covenant, it's a promise, it's an arrangement that I've made to dispose of what I've had and give them to my children and my wife as an inheritance. That's a covenant, church. It puts the child's interest above their own. Fathers think of the others first. Next is brother. Fathers bring vision, sons bring division. Let me say that again, church. I didn't hear any ums. Fathers bring vision. Sons bring division. It's Luke chapter 9. Again, we won't take the time to go there. Actually, Luke chapter 9. And then again, in Luke chapter 22, these disciples who are now together three and a half years, this happens on at least two occasions, maybe more. They begin arguing among themselves. Guess what they're arguing about? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Who has the power? Who has the control? Oh, I laid hands on that person. He had a demon cast out of him. I cast five demons out last Thursday. What are you talking about, Peter? James says, well, did you see me? I was able to replicate. I made some bread myself, just like Jesus did. You guys can't do that. And all of a sudden, we see these brothers and who are there and serving Christ. They're not worried about serving Christ. They're worried about who's the greatest. It should never be in the church. Because there wasn't a father presence. Every time Jesus would get, as Chris Vollaton says in his message, as I said, I base this on, he says every time Jesus would get 40 yards away from the disciple, they begin arguing about who was the greatest. Because that's what brothers do. Trust me, my brothers and I, we compete over everything. Right down to the ice cream in the freezer. I usually lost out. But I inherited the ice cream scoop. Isn't that funny? I did. It's called a scoop, right? It's probably from the 1950s. It even predated me, and I have that as my inheritance. And every time I pick that thing up to scoop up ice cream, I think of my family sitting down eating bowls of ice cream. And then my dad would use that thing to, this is crazy. My dad would then take that thing, and he would turn that ice cream scoop upside down, and he had a nail that was to make baked potatoes with, and he would open his cans of Pet Milk with that. It'd be his makeshift hammer. And I look around, and I see the little nicks on there. No, my dad did. That's my inheritance. Oh, but my inheritance is not, it's not physical. My parents had nothing to give me, if you would look at it in worldly terms, but they gave me the world spiritually. And because of who I am today, I thank God, and anything that is good, I praise God, and for godly parents. And for you parents in here, I want to tell you, your children will grow up and they will call you blessed. Mom and Dad, they're going to do the same thing. The scripture tells us that. Amen? You just stick to your guns. You be godly parents. Your children will raise up and call you blessed. I know that applies to the mother in Scripture, but I want to tell you, Dad, it's you too. And so these disciples are always, who's the greatest? This power struggle, sons leading sons, ends up in becoming who's the most important? Who's going to play this role because there is no father in the picture? Next, fathers bring correction. At times it's necessary, and I have a phrase here, brothers don't spank brothers. Brothers don't spank sisters. That's the parent's role. That's the parent's role. And God has put in order His house in His scripture. It is His words. And He says, this is what I want. And this is the government I have set up. First apostles and then prophets, then evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the works of ministry. Praise God. Praise God. Next, fathers bring forward thinking. Fathers bring forward thinking. I take you to the time when David gets the idea that he wants to build this temple. He says, he begins to get convicted. I've been living in this palatial house of mine here in near Jerusalem, in the city of David, and the Lord, his Ark of the Covenant and his presence is living in tents. This isn't right. And the prophet comes to him and he says, yeah, get about that. And all of a sudden the prophet goes away. He gets convicted. He wasn't a false prophet. It's just God changed directions on him. The prophet comes back to him and says, no, you're not going to build that house. And we see that David says, yes, the Lord told me that I have too much blood on my hands. I'm not to build the house of the Lord. It's going to be my son. Well, David does not say, well, since I'm not going to build it, I'm going to go on vacation. Absolutely not. David makes preparations for the house of God. He prepares for the next generation. He's forward thinking, saying, God needs a house. God wants it built. My son is going to build it. And guess what? I'm going to get about working and be part of that project. Fathers are forward thinking. They think about the next generation. It's often said of politicians. A politician is worried about the next election. A statesman is worried about the next generation. And so it is with fathers. Amen. We see that. Well, isn't it funny? We're talking about covenant. Let's watch my time. We're talking about covenant here. And you see what's going on in Hollywood, don't you? You see what's going on. And now it's not only Hollywood, but it's branched over into politics about these completely inappropriate actions, almost exclusively on the behalf of men who have done devious things, sometimes in a position of power and authority to seduce women. That's what it's come down to. And why is that, church? I want to tell you why. Because they have refused to honor the covenant that God has put in place between one man and one woman. Is it any wonder we have this furor? And even it's surprising me because Sherry said to me just the other day, well, why should they be surprised in Hollywood? That's the lifestyle they live, and it's true. But all of a sudden now they seem to be getting convicted about this. And so they should. So they should. It's happening in politics. I see our politicians have just done unsightly things, and it's like, are you kidding me? Their covenant of marriage means nothing to them, but it means something to God, church. Amen. Next, fathers bring stability. I take you back to the passage we talked about, Christ. Christ said, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. A hireling is not so. A hireling will see the wolf coming and he runs because he's not the owner and he doesn't care. When the hireling runs, the father stays. As I touched on last week, I'll touch on again this week. I just want to credit those in this congregation, and not just the leaders, although there are leaders and there are elders and former elders right here in this very sanctuary today, and as well as the rest of you that have been through thick and thin in this ministry. I got a word for you. Thank you. Thank you. You're in covenant. Thank you. The hireling flees, and I've seen people. I've been in leadership in this church since 1999, and I've served with wonderful men, and trust me, men and women. And it's not a matter. I'd have no hard heart towards them, but my heart goes out because they've committed to be here, and all of a sudden they're out the door. Like I'm not part of you anymore. It's like, really, you're part of a covenant relationship. We're in covenant. We're brothers and sisters, and it's like they're nowhere to be found. They vacated the premises. But this government, and these are the last thoughts with this government, this fivefold ministry, people, there's some hang-ups that go with it, and I want to just touch on a few of them, and maybe it'll touch on one that you or I may be thinking about. And first is this. It's a concept we did touch on last week. It's the concept of continuationism versus the concept that we call in the church the cessationism. Not sensationalism. Cessationalism meaning ceased. Cessationists will teach, well, the apostles and the prophets, there are no longer those. And we may acknowledge evangelists, but all we really honor is pastors and teachers. And I know there's a group of those that honor that, and we are not them. We believe that Christ, the words in this case of the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are meant for the church. That we know in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20, we said that Christ is the cornerstone of the church and of his kingdom. And on that cornerstone, and then we're going to build on the apostles and the prophets, we're going to build our church. And I want to tell you something, my Christ is still around. He has not vacated. Christ and the apostles and the prophets are the foundation cornerstones of the church, Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20. So it's this continuationism, and we have that in many other things in Scripture that we talked about, spiritual gifts. We know the phrase that Christ says in the book of Mark. He says, you'll lay hands on the sick and you'll recover. That's how you know that someone's a disciple of mine. And some would say, well, that was for the New Testament times. And what we have to either do is people will have to say, well, that was for some type of dispensation back then that no longer applies today. We either have to change the Word of God or we have to change our lives. We can't have it both ways. But I put forward to you that if our lifestyle, if what we're expecting is not lining up to the Word of God, I wanted to say something. It's not the Word of God's fault. Are we okay with that, church? There's something that may be off in my life, in my way of living, in my way of thinking, in my faith, in my prayer life, in my commitment. But there's nothing wrong with the Word of God. The next thing I call the Nazareth effect. These are challenges to this apostolic form of government. It's called the Nazareth effect. And I take you back to the time when Jesus comes back to his hometown. He's doing some amazing works of ministry, apparently down by the Sea of Galilee. He's down there. People are getting healed. People are getting delivered. He's doing some amazing teaching. And they say, where did this man get all this knowledge? He comes down to his hometown of Nazareth. He begins to preach and bring the Word of God. And the people are hanging on his every word. And all of a sudden they're saying, wait a minute. This is Jesus. He grew up down the street. He was doing miracles at Capernaum. I doubt it. I knew him when he grew up. He used to go swimming with us in the Sea of Galilee. We go down there and visit from Nazareth. We did picnics together. I know this Jesus. He's the Messiah. And you read the book of Mark chapter 5, it says that Jesus was working in ministry, and it says these words, and they are profound to me. It says that Jesus could not do many works there because of their unbelief, because they could not receive him as he was. And I call it the Nazareth effect. We receive from someone as we see them. When Jesus was promoted among his brothers, you look and see that even his brothers didn't believe him. Until after his resurrection, they became some of the great leaders in the church. His brother James, not the disciple James, but his brother James became a pillar in the church. He was a cornerstone. It was said that his brother James prayed so much that his knees looked like, called him camel knees. He was so committed. He finally got on board. Yes, my brother. But it took a lot of time. It was the Nazareth effect. And it's hard because when someone gets promoted among their brothers, all of a sudden, things begin to change. I would make it my policy when we would promote people in the organization I used to spend my career with, I would endeavor to send them out somewhere before they would come back. Why? To break that familiarity. It's the Nazareth effect. I'll use the obvious example because here I am. I've been here 20 years. More than that. 21. And if I'm looked at as someone who's able to bring the Word of God as a leader in the church, but if that's then you'll get what you get what you're asking for. But if I'm looked at as like, well, we know him, are we expecting nothing, then that's we'll get what you expect. I'm here because I'm called here. It's a Nazareth effect. I did touch on this last week. In a number of, just I think 4 weeks, we have Phil Cappuccio coming. Phil Cappuccio was a pastor down in Harrisburg. Hershey, thank you. And lived in Hummelstown is the word I'm thinking. And he's going to come here, and he's not only a powerful evangelist, and I believe an apostolic leader in the church, but he's a prophet. And if he comes and he prays over people, as I reminded us last week, if you were here, he's not going to ask you, how can I pray for you? He's going to pray for you as the Holy Spirit leads him. But if people will be of the nature, well, he can't pray for me if he doesn't know me, then what we're saying is that God can't lead a person through the Holy Spirit to know something about me. This is important. Would you please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. Book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. Paul writes about this. He's coming, and just to let you know, he's coming very, I guess, mainly as a teacher. He's a very gifted teacher of the Word of God. Powerful teacher. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, go to verse 24. Paul writes these words. He's talking about this gift of prophecy. He says, but if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted, that word there, ungifted, that simply means someone who's unversed in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I wanted to say, I don't say this in any way negative. There are many in the church today that are, they're unversed. And it's not a condemnation from Paul either. He's saying some people just aren't versed in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he has this chapter committed to teaching it. He says, unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, and he is called to account. That the secrets of his heart are what? Disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly what? Among you. And that's what prophets do. Paul writes that, I mean, so beautifully, as you would expect. It's like that. That's the very essence of it. When you begin to, and we've had, Sherry and I, and a number of you in this place, have people that have prayed, prophetic words over us and brought prophetic thinking. This person must be hearing from God, and they were. They revealed the secrets of our hearts. And I knew that man, that woman, was hearing, listening to the voice of God. I move on. I just want to just reemphasize something here, that this office of these fivefold, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, a pastor, teacher, it's a gift. It's a gift, as it is with everything in the church that we receive from God, every type of spiritual gift. It's given to them. I take you to, if we were to take the time, it's in Acts chapter 4, I think it's in verse 13, that Peter and John are there before these religious leaders, and Peter just got done preaching a message. This is the same Peter that weeks before had denied Christ three times when Christ needed him most. And after Christ is resurrected, and before he's ascended, they're up by the Sea of Galilee, and Peter doesn't know what to do, and he's going to say, I know what Christ told us we should be doing, but I'm going to go fishing. I don't understand this. This is the same Peter. What happened? He received the Holy Spirit the day of Pentecost. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden now, he's going out, and he's preaching with all boldness. Why? Because the Spirit of God came down and transformed him. It's a gift. In fact, the men would say, these are uneducated and untrained men. And guess what? They were. But the Holy Spirit began to bring out of them probably verses that Peter and John probably learned in Sunday school, they called it back then. And all of a sudden, all these words begin to come out of them. He begins to proclaim the Word of God. Peter goes from denying, he goes from fishing, to now he's a charismatic preacher. And he brings out this bold message from the book of Joel. Then he goes back into the Psalms. And he starts talking about this Jesus. And he began to smite the conscience of everybody that was there. And the conviction fell upon him. Church, that's the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. And 3,000 turned to Jesus Christ in one day, in one message, by this man weeks before who was denying Christ. It's the power of God, church. And if he can do it for Peter, he'll do it for you and he'll do it for me. Amen. Amen. I'm telling you, at the right time, at the right moment, when God says, now is your time, I am activating you. Get ready, church. Because when God activates you, you have a decision to make. Either you're all in and you're going to use that gift that he gives you, or you can have this. I guess you could deny it, and I don't think anybody here would do that, so I'm not even going to go down that road. Oh, man. Okay. I have enough excitement for all of us, church. I do. Praise the Lord. Okay, we're almost done. Next, talking about this apostolic leader and this government, this leadership style role that Paul has written about, there's this concern, and it's this, ultimate power, we say it, ultimate power ultimately corrupts. You've heard that. That we have learned not to really trust our leaders too much in our world, at work, and in our government, and I understand that. There's good reason. Because the potential is there, and the mistrust, therefore, is there. The potential of a corrupt government, of a corrupt leader. I take you to a story. You may have read it in school. I did. It was called Animal Farm. George Orwell writes it. It's an allegory, satirical allegory on the Russian Revolution. The story is this. Farmer Jones has this farm. The animals are not happy with Farmer Jones. He's a drunkard. He's just not a very good farmer. Doesn't take very good care of the animals. At times abuses them. And so they have a coup. These animals get together to begin to talk. And all of a sudden they get rid of Farmer Jones. He's out. And now these animals, they begin to take control. And they have their seven commandments. And one of the commandments is this. All animals are equal. All animals are brothers. All animals are equal. But what happens in time, if you study that, if you read that, you'll remember that all of a sudden there's these pigs. I think Snowball and Napoleon are the pigs that rise to the top. And they begin, Napoleon becomes the main pig. And he raises up these Doberman Pinschers to be his guard dogs. And whatever he says, basically they can do. And by the end of the story, the pigs are in control. They're drinking whiskey. They're walking upright. They're carrying whips and they're wearing clothes. You see it? It's the adage of, well, we can't entrust anybody with too much power because they can be corrupted. I want to say something. It's only because they're not a father. It's only because they're not a father. Next, the other thing is, the other difficulty is, the only one we think is the right is the one we learned under. Most of us came up under a pastor. Many in the church today are not familiar with we could say somebody is a teacher. Well, someone can teach. That doesn't mean they're a teacher. That doesn't mean they are a gift to the church. They may be. We know about evangelists, these prophets, they're kind of out there on the peripheral. And I'll tell you what, I've dealt with some prophets, and they are on the peripheral. Let me tell you something. But what I'm saying to this, we can't focus on one ministry of the five. If we focus on one and we align with them, we're missing the fullness of the gospel that God has prepared for the fullness of time, for the administration of His church. In my old days, and as I go back again to my old career, we'd have people that were assigned to, when they would come out of the academy, they'd get assigned to the interstate or the turnpike. And they'd spend many years there, doing nothing more than writing traffic tickets and investigating crashes. They get promoted. They would come out into the field, what we call the field, into the troops to do police work. And we had to almost retrain them because all they knew how to do was investigate accidents and write traffic tickets. And it's not their fault. They needed some retraining. They needed to get a grasp, a bigger picture of what their career is to entail. It became a retraining session before they were usable, and so it is in the church. So I want to just tell you, I'll give you an example, and I'm going to close with this. You take any ministry, any church project, any church building. We were, by the grace of God, we started a cafe out here. It's an outreach cafe just over a year ago. But no matter what it is in the church, when you look, and I'm going to use this as an illustration, if something is going on in the church, here's what a pastor, the real word for pastor is shepherd, by the way. Do you know that? The real word there is shepherd, but they often call them the pastor. Here's what the pastor is concerned about anything going on in the church. It's this: how will this affect my people? How are the people going to react to this? If you bring this outside teacher in, what is he going to teach? Because how will they react to that? Because the shepherd, by the very gifting in his heart, wants everything to be calm. He wants the sheep to remain calm. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It's only a bad thing if that becomes the only giftedness that you begin to honor. It's a fivefold gospel. The pastor will say, how will this affect my people? The teacher says this: people will behave right if they just know the word. Education is the key. A passionate teacher says, and they're only focused on teaching, if I could just teach the people the Word of God, they begin to follow the Word of God, they'll think right, therefore they'll live right, problem solved. That's a teacher. And it's a bad idea, but that's their giftedness, that's their bent, that's a better word. Pastor's worried about the shepherd, the sheep, everybody being calmed. The teacher says if we could just teach them right, they would live right. The evangelist says, I don't really care about all that. How is that kind of cafe going to affect the lost? Right? How many people are going to be saved out there? And if it's not, if someone's going to be saved here, or with that building, or with that van, or whatever you're purchasing, don't spend your money on it. We need a head count here. I'll say this. We did some amazing, we were part of some amazing outreaches in South Dakota. Some wonderful things. And there was a very large church that had linked in with them, and they came to do ministry. And these people would come from their churches down south somewhere. They come out to South Dakota and minister on a reservation. But it came to us through the leaders that all their leadership of the church that they were sent from, they reduced it down to this, nickels and numbers. Nickels and numbers is all that counted to them. And I'm not saying nickels and numbers aren't important, but what I'm saying is that they're not, apparently not operating in the fivefold gospel. Because if you don't believe that worship music can begin to penetrate the souls of men and women, whether you see it that day, that week, that month, or that year, I want to tell you that it does. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. But if I'm focusing on nickels and numbers, and we send a worship team out there, and they bring the presence of God, but we don't see a lot of money coming in, and we don't see a lot of salvations that night, then all of a sudden we're pulling that team away. We're going to send them somewhere else. That's because they have what they call a myopic zeal. There's one focus. We need the fivefold gospel. The evangelist says, how's this going to affect the lost? Here's the prophet. Prophet doesn't care what people think. What does God think about that cafe? What does God say about that? Is God telling us to do it? Then we must do it. And if God's not saying to do it, you should not do it. That's a prophet. They don't care what people think, church. And that's, sometimes that's good. And sometimes it can be a little offensive. Am I right? But you see, God, this is a manifold government that God wants in place. That these people begin to speak in the life of a church, and all of a sudden we can then discern the will of God by listening to the voices of fathers that are part of the apostolic government. And finally, the apostle says, how does what we're doing affect our community, our region, and our world? What is the kingdom impact? Is it connected with what God is doing on this earth? That's what the apostle's thinking. And so you see, we have these five thoughts all coming together. And when it's done correctly, it's the manifold grace of God working together. So I close. I say this, and this is certainly not my words. From many of the church leaders that I've studied and listened to, they're proclaiming, and I believe they're correct, God is returning the church to the apostolic fathers to raise up and fulfill their role, not the false fathers that we see run out the door and that are there for their own vested interest. And we have plenty of them to illustrate from in our history. And I don't necessarily mean here. I mean the church history. But God wants godly fathers to be risen up and to take their role. And I know there's some in this room today that have the father's heart for the church that God wants to. And I believe God will raise up people to say, I'm going to be able to provide this leadership. This is my giftedness. It's a gift that God has given me to the church. Man, I'm out of breath. I just close with this. We read this earlier. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 8. Paul writes, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. Well, we can either look at it as that, Paul, that's beautiful writing. That is really a nice story. I don't know that I've seen that in a church life. Well, we can either say, well, the book of Ephesians is kind of an allegory, and it's kind of doesn't really mean it. Or we can say, no, Paul really meant that. And if we're not receiving that, there may be something wrong with the structure that we've placed ourselves under. And I believe that Paul obviously meant every word that he said, that God wants to lavish his grace upon the church. I close with this. You parents will understand this. I would give my daughter everything. And so would you, parents. You would give your child everything. Why? Because you're in a covenant relationship with them. Your child may not be ready to receive some of the things that they will receive someday, but regardless, you would give them everything. And so it is with the fathers and returning in this covenant relationship that we have with one another. But I will say, we must value these offices to receive from them. He who honors a prophet in the name of the prophet receives the prophet's reward, Jesus Christ says. So if I decide that I'm not going to honor the prophet and listen to the prophet, then I'm not going to receive the reward that he has. We have Phil close with this. Phil Capuccio was ministering in a nearby church a number of years ago, and he didn't even know us. We hadn't seen him for 2 years. He didn't know us. We're in this large group of people, 100 people or so, in this church in the area here. And we're sitting back in the rear seats, minding our own business, Sherry and I. Phil's speaking, he stops. And he says, "You two in the back, stand up." And we were visitors. These people, some of the people knew us in there. "Stand up." He says, "I have a word from the Lord from you." He says, "You know," and I'm going to paraphrase. He says, "You know, I know you're going through a lot right now. I don't know where you're at, where you've come from, or where you're going, but I want to tell you, you're not too early, you're not too late, you are right on time." And this wasn't even for that. This was something. It was they call it a prophetic presbytery. They were ministering to the young people that are graduating into college, praying over them. It was completely out of the ordinary. But he called it. He doesn't know if we go to church there, and we didn't. But his words that encouraged Sherry and I. We needed to hear those words. It's that father relationship. It's that love. It's that covenant relationship. So I ask these words, as the worship team comes, are you in covenant with the Father? I could take this many directions. I recognize this was much of a teaching, maybe more than a preaching. And sometimes I think we need that. But my question to you is this: are you in covenant with the Father? And I'm talking the Heavenly Father. Christ came to reveal who the Father was. If our relationship with our Heavenly Father is estranged, don't miss this, church. If your relationship with the Heavenly Father is estranged, He wants to mend it. He wants to mend it, church. Our Father wants that relationship with us. We could say, "Well, Lord, in my heart of hearts, Lord, I felt disappointed. I didn't understand this. It did not work out. And I admit, Lord, you know that there's this thought going on in my life. And I can't get through it." I want to tell you, the Lord, like the loving Father, is waiting for us to return. We're about to sing a song that's called Closer. As we begin to play that here, when the keyboardist is ready, listen to these words. "So pull me a little closer. Take me a little deeper. I want to know your heart. I want to know your heart." And this is us speaking to the Father, by the way. These are our words. "Because your love is so much sweeter than anything I've ever tasted. I want to know your heart. I want to know your heart." Church, I say that to all of us. Would you stand, please? I know that this is some may say, "Well, that's kind of a strange altar call, Don." I don't know that it is. God just really spoke to my heart that I believe there may be some here today that in our heart of hearts, we would say, "Lord, my relationship with you, my Heavenly Father, is not what it should be. I was disappointed by this event in my life. I had a tragic loss, Lord, and you know it, and I can't understand it." And you might even say, "I want to have that relationship back with you that I once knew and enjoyed." I want to tell you, as much as you would say that, the Heavenly Father is so much more so wants that. So as we have the altar call today, as we sing, as we worship, if God is speaking to your heart about reconnecting with the Father's heart of God, Father heart of God, I want you to please consider coming forward and just stand in the presence and sing and pray. You are not singing to me or the worship team, church. We sing these words to God. Would you sing with us, please?